At Christmas, we think about a lot of things, obviously, and at the top of the list is Jesus Christ coming into the world. And if you read any kind of Advent devotional, I'm reading just an absolutely wonderful Advent devotional with Mary this year. And if you read any, the question that's going to come up over and over again is, why did Jesus come into the world? Why did Jesus come in? And it seems like the simplest question in the world, especially if you're a believer, but that might be just a little bit deceiving that it's an easy answer to that question. I think it's a matter of perspective. And what I mean by that is, when I was first saved, I understood, if you would have asked me the year after I was saved, why did Jesus come into the world, the answer that I would have given you was to die for my sins. And I think that's a good answer. Do you like that answer? Yeah, Jesus came into the world to die for my sins. And that's what 1 Peter chapter 3:18 says, that Christ suffered once for all the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's a good answer to the why did Jesus come question. So as a sinner, I realize that I've offended God, and I realize that Jesus bore my sins to save me on his cross from all of the things that were so offensive to his Father. Good answer. Jesus died to bring me back to the Father. And as true as that is, and I think for a long time after our salvation, that is the answer. You know, that's my answer and I'm sticking to it. I think that's really good. But I think if we've matured and grown with the Lord the way that God wants us to grow with the Lord, I think our answer to that question changes somewhere along the line. Now, don't get me wrong. We never stop believing that Jesus died for our sins. That's the core of the Christian message. But we start to think that maybe, just maybe, my first answer was a little bit me-centric. Maybe the answer to the question that Jesus came to die for me and pay for my sins isn't the whole story. And maybe it has just a little bit too much of me at the center. As I grow and as my understanding of the death and burial of and resurrection of Jesus Christ grows as well, I begin to think a little bit differently about things. Rather than it being about me, it starts to be about him. Let me explain to you what I mean. Rather than it being about my life and me receiving a new life from God because he died for my sins, it starts to be about my death and dying to self and living to something else. And in the final reel, mature Christians, believers who have walked with the Lord for some period of time, begin to come to a different answer to the why Jesus came question. And Paul gave us that mature believer's answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. And I think it's where we all should be going. And here is that stunning answer. Here's the answer that the mature believer would give back to the Lord. Paul writes, he died for all, so that those who live might not live to themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now that's a different answer for why Jesus came. That's a different answer for why Jesus laid down his life. Not just to save me, but so that by saving me, I would become somebody that no longer lives for me. But I would begin to live for him who died for me. For lack of a better term, I'm calling this movement from the first understanding to the second, the great shift. Now, I'm open to other titles for this. But I think that as we move through the Christian life, immature believers have a very simplistic answer to the why Jesus came question. But as we grow, we begin to see that Jesus didn't merely come to die for me, but he came so that I could truly live for him and to completely revolutionize my life, to revolutionize the focus of my life. The problem is, it takes a while for that to happen. It takes many years of walking with the Lord for me to realize how important it is to live for the Lord. When I'm a young believer, many times all the arrows point in. Christianity is about me. It's about all that I can benefit from being a believer. As I walk with the Lord and time goes on, I begin to realize that Christianity has a lot to do with sacrifice, with picking up my cross and following Him. And as we all know, the cross was the instrument of death. I am crucified with Christ, but I'm alive, Paul says. Paul had come to the place where he realized that dying to himself was the goal, that he would love the Lord more and live for Him. In Dickens' A Christmas Carol, Scrooge is famously visited by four spirits, or four ghosts. He's visited by the ghost of his former business partner, Jacob Marley, the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas yet to come. And these visits are designed to shake Scrooge from his worldly mindedness and to set his focus back on the true meaning of Christmas, the one who came that he might die and bear our sins. Each of these spirits are going to help him to see how short-sighted, how myopic his passing through this life has been, how much he's missed, how he hasn't gotten the true story about why he's here, occupying space, living and breathing, why God has him here. And I think this is one of the many things that Advent wants to teach us. It wants us to take our focus away from the mundane and to make somehow December, when we consider in a special way the coming of Jesus, a little bit different. It wants to remind us that the Christmas spirit is the celebration of all of the good things that the coming of Jesus into the world has inspired. It encourages us to lay down our petty disputes, to rethink our selfish inclinations. It reminds us to reconsider our workaholic schedules, to make room for a way to bless other people, to make way to reach other people, and to make room for family and friendship and celebration and these things that very often just get brought into the routine of our daily life. Advent wants to remind us of all of these things. But most of all, I think it wants to remind us of why Jesus came. It wants us to ask the question, to think about the arrival of Jesus, and ask the question, why did you really came? Why did you really come? And if we're honest, and if we're growing, and if we're listening to the voice of the Spirit, I think we might hear Him whispering 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. He died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him, for whose sake He died and was raised. Now, how does God bring us to this point? I was thinking about the visit of these three spirits, the spirit of the past. And we all have one, right? Hand up if you have a past. Okay, I know. Police have called. We all have a present, right? If you don't believe it, pinch yourself. And we all have a future, or we all have a yet to come. And I was thinking about how God wants us to move from this idea of our salvation as just being something that Jesus did for us that gets us heaven, to an entire and revolutionary change of life, a place where we are completely changed by the gospel, where we are no longer living for ourselves, but we're living for the one who died for us. And you know what? As I was thinking about it, that God uses our past and our present and the future to bring us to that understanding, to change us, to move us from simply being believers to becoming true followers of the Lord. Sunday morning Christians to people who on a Monday are on mission, and on a Tuesday are on mission, and at work are on mission. They realize that God has them in that job for a reason, and it may be the most miserable job in the world. It may be difficult. You may be underpaid, whatever the case might be, but that God has a purpose in having you as His man or His woman in that very place. I'm not just somebody who's received salvation so that I don't have to go to hell. I'm somebody that has received salvation and a commission to go wherever I go and make disciples, to tell people about the one that set me free. I am God's ambassador in all that I do. I don't compartmentalize my faith. I'm a Christian on a Monday morning, and I'm a Christian on a Sunday morning. I'm a Christian all throughout the day. I'm a Christian first. And we know, we all know how the world loves to come in and crowd that fact out. How the nonsense of the world wants to exalt itself and make itself so important that we don't even have time to bow our head and thank our Heavenly Father for the good gifts that He's given to us this day. Have you ever had a prayerless day? Now, don't lie. I know I have. I've had days without prayer. I don't say that because I'm proud of it. I say it to say that there have been times when things have come into my day that have lied to me and told me that they were more important than the things that God has said were important. And you know what? I'm not better because of it. I'm not better because I attended to the urgencies that the devil has put before me rather than the necessities that the Lord has put before me. So I wanted to think a little bit about the past and the present and the future this morning, very briefly. Marley's ghost says to Scrooge, he says, "Hear me." Now Scrooge is terrified, you know. And Marley's ghost says to him, "Hear me, my time is almost gone." "I will," said Scrooge, but don't be hard on me, Marley." "I'm here tonight to warn you," the ghost said, "that you have another chance and a hope of escaping my fate." You remember he's carrying all those chains around that he forged in life? "You have another chance and a hope of my procuring, Ebenezer." "You were always a good friend to me," Scrooge says. "Thank ye, Marley." "You will be haunted," said the ghost, "by three other ghosts." Scrooge's countenance fell almost as low as the ghost had done. "Is this the chance and the hope that you are mentioning to me, Jacob?" in a faltering voice. "It is," said Marley. "I think I'd rather not," said Scrooge. And then the ghost says something very interesting. He says, "Without their visits, you cannot hope to shun the path that I tread." I think there's something profound there. I think we need the visit of the past. I think we need to look honestly at the present. And I think we need to look honestly at the future. And I think in those things, God helps us to make this great shift that I'm talking about. Moving from a simple understanding of a me-centered Christianity to truly living for the one that came to give his life for me. So one is my past, one is my present, and one is my future. Let's take a brief look, and I want to share two things that I thought about with each one of these things: past, present, and future. First of all, our past. Now, I think God uses our past to help us make this transition because we can learn from our past. We can learn lots of things from our past. We can learn what to do. We can learn what not to do. And there's a lot of ways to look at our past. God wants us to learn from all of these things. We can look back at our past with fondness, especially around Christmas time. We might remember when we were children and it might have been a happy time. Or those may have been hurtful times. We can look at our past with regret. We can remember the pain of past hurts or the disappointment of past failures. Or we can reminisce over past glories and victories. And every story, every single person in the seats today has a different kind of past. Our past might be dotted with broken relationships. Some of them may be our fault. Some not our fault. But they're broken, and anything that's broken hurts. Our past may be filled with a cast of characters that brought us great joy and happiness. Characters that now live only in our memories. The past can be very, very, very tricky. Left unattended, they can lead to thoughts of melancholy, or they can also lead to joyful remembrance. They can bring us great comfort. And this morning, as I stand before you at 55 years old, I believe that I am the complete sum total of all of my past events. All of the people who left their fingerprints on my life, all of the people who were kind to me, all the people who were mean to me, all the things I've done well, all the things I've done wrong, all the things that were great victories and terrible defeats, all of the illnesses, all of the weddings, and visiting babies in the hospital, and funerals. I'm the sum total of all of those things that have been a part of my past have informed who I am now in my present. So as I think about it, I realize that I want to learn from the past. I want to take the good things that God has given me. I learned how to love from people who loved and showed me what love looked like. And I learned how to love unconditionally from people who loved me that way. I learned to forgive by considering how my actions and words have hurt other people in the past and how I myself needed forgiveness and how I hurt God who sent his son for me, how I've offended him throughout my entire life by making decisions that didn't please him. I came to learn what really matters in life by having some of the things that really matter in life taken away from me. And I've learned a lot about life from going to funerals and realizing just how short it is. And I've learned a lot about death by seeing the disinterest that's in the heart of many people that I really care about as to the things of God. The past is tricky. I've learned that God has used my past to teach me wonderful things, but I've also learned that the devil has used it too. I know that there have been times when the devil has used my past to pull me back from time to time, to cause me to look with a wistful eye from things that God delivered me from, things that God has judged in my life, things that God released me from. And you look back at a fondness towards some of those things, and then you catch yourself. And you realize how unhealthy that is. There's a lot of ways that we can look at the past. We can look at the past with fondness. We can look at it with regret. But I think there's a real danger in looking at the past with a sense of longing, especially if those are things that God has judged in our life. You know what I think that is? I think it's the story of Lot's wife. You remember Lot's wife, right? One of the most famous stories in the Bible. Genesis chapter 19, beginning with verse 10, beginning with verse 13. I'll just read you a couple verses here. We're about to destroy this place. Remember, there are two angels. I call them Terminator 1 and Terminator 2. These are terminating angels. And they are sent to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy the cities. So Terminator 1 and Terminator 2 are talking to Lot, and here's what they say. We're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. As the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, take up your wife up, he says. Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Verse 17, and they brought them out. And one said, escape for your life and do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked behind him. Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Now, this story has been debated by Bible teachers almost since the time it was written. What is the, we get the story, we get what happened, we get the historical event, but what's the story? What's the lesson of Lot's wife looking back? Why was she forbidden? Why didn't she listen? Well, it may be a lesson about what it means for God's people to live in a world that has been judged evil by God and that's both pagan and doomed. And if this lesson is right, the lesson is mighty clear. Because just as God warned Lot and his family to flee, to run away, to not look back at what he judged, he says the same thing to all believers. And I'm going to read you a passage from the New Testament where the Apostle John is speaking to believers who have been delivered from God's judgment. And what John is going to tell them, and I'm going to read it to you from a translation you probably have never heard me read from, the New Living Translation. Because it's a paraphrase, but it really kind of enucleates, I think, what this passage is saying in a very warm way, and I decided to use it this morning. But just think about this now. Think about the idea of being delivered from the world, and think about the Apostle John, an aged man, writing this to the church. Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. Consider the power of that statement. Those who love the world do not have the love of the Father in them. And he goes on to say in verse 16, for the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, a pride in our achievement and our possession. But these things are not from the Father, but are from the world. And the world, brackets, like Sodom and Gomorrah, are passing away, fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Now, if this is indeed the message of Lot's wife, then it's a powerful message. Lot's wife had disobeyed God by looking back at what God was judging. And all believers are warned not to love the world, nor to love what it offers, because it has been judged as evil by God. And like Sodom and Gomorrah, it too is passing away, along with everything that people crave in it. And when we fall in love with it, we find ourselves immobile, like a pillar of salt, unable to go forward, unable to run to a city of refuge. God has delivered us from something, and he's leading us to something. And if we dwell in the past, if we look back, here's the way Ross and Oswald put it. It's dangerous and foolish to become attached to the present corrupt world system because it awaits God's judgment. The people of society might laugh at our warnings, but the warnings will be sudden and swift. When Christ comes back to judge the world, the events will be sudden and as devastating as it was for Sodom. Oh my goodness. I hope that somebody is going to warn them. I hope that somebody is going to tell them how dangerous these things are. I hope that somebody is going to tell them that there's a real heaven and a real earth. And I wonder who God has put to do that. It's no laughing matter. It's no joke, the responsibility that we have to go before the Lord and warn them. So whatever the lesson is here, I do know one thing. I know that it's very important because Jesus said in three amazing words that have resonated through centuries, three words, remember Lot's wife. Jesus said that. And then he went on to say, after saying, remember Lot's wife, after he said that, and I want you to think, we're talking about God using our past and present and future to transition us from a me-centric Christianity to a Christianity that lives for the one who died for me. And after saying, remember Lot's wife, here's what Jesus said. He said, remember Lot's wife, for whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall preserve it. This is what it means to advance to maturity as a believer. Lot and his family were running for their lives, and Lot's wife looked back, and I think she looked back with longing in her heart. You know what I think? I think the truth is she never really wanted to leave. I think she loved those things. And I think we can too. I think we can try to live successfully in two kingdoms. And you know what God says? He says, forget it. I will not allow that. I will not allow you to love what I sent my son to die for in you. And actually, it's highly offensive for you to do that to me. And pursuing it will turn your life into a pillar of salt even as you stand. Just think about this verse. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, you can do whatever you want with that passage. But you want to know the truth? It's not hard to understand. It's really not. It's about what we choose to be important in our life. So, again, looking back, we can do whatever we want, but we want to learn from the good things, but we never want to look back with longing. I think Jesus said the same thing in Luke chapter 9 in verse 62. He said, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. God wants to use our past to help us to shift from a me-centric Christianity to a Christianity that lives for him. But if we're going to join the Lord in his work, we have to be about the Father's business, and we can never look back with longing at the things that God has judged. So two things, learning and not longing for it. Now, the present. In order to bring us to the place where God wants us to be, that place where we're truly living for him, there are two things that the scriptures stress, and they stress them over and over and over again. What should I be about in the NOW, in the now? What should I be about as God's man or as God's woman? What are the things that should be important to us? And there are two things that come up over and over and over and over again. Virtually every page of the New Testament, we read these two things. Number one is our growth, and number two is our testimony. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this because they're so ubiquitous. You've read them so many times that you know that these things are true. But let me just think about growth for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 says it in a nutshell. Those who have come to know the Lord, those who are saved, this is what the writer of Hebrews says. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. We are to be continuously growing. And meat is for believers who are growing, who are coming to a place of maturity. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Solid food is for the who? Solid food is for the who? For the mature. And don't be surprised if baby believers have no appetite for solid food. Who are those that have a capacity for the deeper things of God? Those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Those who are actually living the Christian life. Those who are actually discerning what is the will of God, what is not the will of God, what is pleasing to the Father, what's not pleasing to the Father. That believer has a hunger for the deeper things of God. Do you know why? Because the Bible says that solid food, not pablum, but solid food is for the mature. Solid food is for mature Christians while spiritual infants desire something else. Spectacle, entertainment. For the growing Christian, you know what time is? It's a revelator. It reveals to us the heart of God in every stage of our life. If you're a younger person, you start to see the fingerprints of the Lord. You start to see the way he's leading you. How he brought you to this place or had you meet this person. How God was fulfilling his will in your life. If you're an older person and you have the blessing of gray hair or any hair, you look back and you look back at your life and you say, you know what, Lord, I can see your faithfulness through every stage. I can see how you've been there for me in every stage. Why? Because you're mature. You're growing. You're taking seriously. Listen to this. I love this, okay? You know what I believe? I believe that the way of the growing disciple is the path of righteousness. Walking in the path of righteousness. Now, just watch. I just love this. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18. This is what it says. The path of righteousness is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Do you know what I think that is? It's a picture of our walk with God, our life with God. The believer that's walking on the path of righteousness, when we're first saved, it's just the crack of dawn. We begin to see the light, or as one passage of scripture says, we see men, but we see them walking like trees. We're not seeing everything so clearly. But then as we walk, things get a little bit brighter. We start to look at the news, and all of a sudden we can see the news in the light that God has given to us, the wisdom of our soul, knowing God's plan for the end time, knowing that none of these things are surprising us or should surprise us. Why? The light is growing, and the light is growing, and the light is growing until when? The Lord Jesus appears and we see him in all his glory, and he's prepared us to stand before that which is unapproachable. We stand in the glory of God. This is what it means to be a growing Christian. It means that the light is increasing in us every day. What starts with a crack, before you know it, you walk out of the house to work, and it's one of those days where we haven't done the daylight savings thing, so it's pitch black at like 10 o'clock in the morning, and you walk out and it's a blinding light. Why? Because Because you've been walking in the path of righteousness, and you see the day, you see the people you work with. You see the people in your neighborhood. Not as irritating people who talk too loud, but as a mission field that God wants you to win. You see people that don't think like you. People who embrace sin and people who have an agenda of one kind or another. Not as people who are inherently evil, but as people who are inherently lost. And that the church's job is to find them. Believers' job is to find them. So we're growing. And the light is growing more. And 1 Peter chapter 2:2 says, like newborn infants, we're constantly desiring the pure milk of God's word. You ever hear a baby scream when a baby's hungry? That's the way a believer should be 25 years after they've been saved. Hungering with that intensity for the word of God. It never changes. It only grows stronger. Never changes, it only grows stronger. Okay, it does change. It grows stronger and stronger. I love that. Like newborn babes long for the pure spiritual milk that you may what? That you may what? That you may what? Grow up into salvation. Not that you're any more saved now than you were before, but you understand it. You're walking in the light. That little sliver of light that came into your life at salvation has become a glorious sunrise. And you get it. You see where people are. You see why people are nasty. You see why people do the things they do and believe the things they believe. Because you have the light in a dark world. So, honesty time. Just play poker. Have you grown in the past year? Have you grown in the past year? Do you feel like this year, as we approach the 2019, can you believe it, Dina? 2019. We went to high school together. We're still both only about 20. But this year, are you more like Jesus than you were at the beginning of last year? Do you hunger for his word the way 1 Peter 2:2 tells us to hunger for his word? How do we hunger for his word? Are we like a couch potato at 2 o'clock in the morning looking for a midnight snack while the intermission is on during the Kung Fu movie? Or are we like a babe crying for its very life milk? Well, that's growth. Secondly, second present thing, first present thing, growth. Second present thing, testimony. Now, think about it this way. If growth is the light of the Lord shining more brightly in our lives, then testimony is the light of the Lord shining more brightly through our lives and to other people. I have a verse to share with you. Listen, don't thank me after service because it's just going to make everything longer. And I know you're going to want to do it before you leave. You're going to say, thank you so much for sharing that verse with me. I don't know what my week would have been like. It's okay. You're welcome. Here it comes. This verse, no, all kidding aside, this verse is so unbelievable, so phenomenal. It is like such a glorious picture of where we are in the world, what's going on in the world, who we are in the world, what our responsibility is in the world. All of these things come into this unbelievable verse in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. And we're going to do a couple pop quizzes here to make sure we get it, okay? Do all things. It begins like this. It's telling us to act a certain way. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Okay, pop quiz. How are we to do all things? Brilliant, brilliant crowd, right? It's unbelievable. Gentlemen and scallops, all of you. All right, sharp crowd. Let's go a little further. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Okay, second pop quiz. Why are believers to do all things without grumbling? So that we might be whole, blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Second question related to that is, what kind of generation has God left us in the midst of? A crooked and twisted generation. Now listen, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I see what you mean now. That was unbelievable. That's not even the good part. That is not even the good part. The good part's coming. This is like not even the good part. You can say, I'm not saying that it's not good. I'm saying it's not gooder than the part that's about to come. What you're about to hear is unbelievable. Matthew, you're going home. You're going to tell everyone you know about this verse. It's just unreal. Okay. What were we talking about? All right. Do all things without grumbling. See the way this comes together now. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation among whom you shine as lights. You shine as lights. That's who the believer is. The believer is the one in the workplace that is shining like a light. In the school that is shining like a light. In the community that is shining like the light. Because the light that he's been shown or she's been shown has been growing and growing and growing, and growth has become testimony. And I'm shining my light, Scott, before men so that people can see my heavenly Father and glorify him. What have I done? I've gone from a me-centric Christianity to understanding why Jesus really came. Not just to die for me, but so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who came and gave himself for them. The great shift. Does this make sense? Lights in the world. You know what? Listen. I know that people at work don't always see you that way. And I know that people don't always see me that way. But God sees us that way. And you know what that makes me want to do? It makes me want to shine even brighter. Well, and we do this, it goes on to say, by holding fast to the word of life. Now, one other verse, and I'm going to just move on, and we're almost done. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. We are children of the day and of the light. I love that. That's who I am. You believe it? That's who we are. Children of the day and of the light. You are, one last verse, and then we're going to move on and we're going to be finished, okay? Before you know it, it'll be cornbread and chicken time. Now listen to this. Listen to what the light of the world had to say. Who's the light of the world? Are you sure? Depends who you ask. I ask you and you say Jesus. You ask Jesus and he says you. Look at what he says. The light of the world said this in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. So let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And what kind of person does that? The person who has left a Christianity that's all about me and moved to a Christianity that is all about the one who died for me. Am I making sense? That's why we need to grow spiritually, church, so that we can make this great shift from simply understanding that Jesus died to save me, to the idea that he died to save me, to serve him and to love him and to live for him. We need to make the shift and we need to make it fast, because multitudes and multitudes are in the valley of decision and somebody's got to tell them. Which leads me to the future, the yet to come. At the end of Scrooge's story, you know, famously, the ghost of Christmas yet to come points to what? A gravestone. Would that that were the only thing he had to worry about. There's another ghost we'll talk about next week in our gospel service that he never talked about, and that's the one that's after the gravestone. But young people don't tend to think about the future. I know I didn't when I was 20. When I was 30 or 40. Maybe when I was 50, I started to get a little common sense. I don't know. But we don't tend to think so much about the future, especially when you're very young. You think you're going to live forever, right? I think this is a mistake, even for young people, because God is always beckoning us to think about the future and to keep our eye on the things that he has promised. It's the promises of God, the promises that he's given to us about the future that help us to stay steady when things aren't going so well in the present, right? So I gave two things about the past, this idea of not longing for it, but learning from it. Two things about the present, the idea of growth and testimony being paramount. And when we think about the future, there are two places that are paramount. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, "This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let those of us who are, think this way." Well, two places tower above all other places in the Bible when we talk about God's plan and God's description of the yet to come. The first is called heaven. And we know quite a bit about that place. It's a place where God says he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, nor shall there be any pain. Sounding like heaven enough yet? Yeah? And the former things are all passed away. In that place, Jesus told us, no one ever perishes, but everyone who is in heaven has everlasting life. It's a place where the Bible says there is no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and his Lamb are the temple. They are the dwelling in that place. It's a place that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has even entered into the imagination of men. As great as you think it might be, if you can imagine it, it's more than that. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16 calls it the better country, one that is heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called God, our God. It's a place where the streets themselves are made out of pure gold. Isn't that interesting? The thing that we spend our whole life trying to get, God says in heaven, you'll walk on that. That's what you walk on. It gets better. It's a place where, according to the Apostle Peter, according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. The righteousness of God will perfectly dwell. There'll be no murders. There'll be no disappointment, discouragement, terrible crimes that we see in our news today. None of that will be there. And in this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said, but be of good cheer. When you're having times of tribulation, when things are difficult, when you're in the midst of the trial, do you know what he says? Remember the future. Remember what I promised you. Remember what is coming. He said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed and was about to be taken away from them, he said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it weren't true, I wouldn't have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And you know, Jesus said, you know where I'm going. To which Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there." And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way to get where I'm going is to come to me." That's heaven. We love it. Funerals come. We lose people we love. We love it. It's our greatest comfort. There's another place, right? What's that place called? Jesus described hell as a place of outer darkness. He called it a place that is a place of constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, "Cast the worthless servant into outer darkness," he said, "and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's called in the Bible torments in Luke chapter 16 and 23. And in 2 Samuel 22:6, it's described as a place of sorrows. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 8, says that those who, quote, "do not know God," close quote, and, quote, "do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ," close quote, will most assuredly, quote, "suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might," close quote. John wrote that the faithless and the detestable, and that murderers and the sexually immoral, and that sorcerers and idolaters and liars will all have their portion in the lake of fire and sulfur, which burns forever and ever, and this is the second death. Jesus called this place the place where the fire is never quenched. Mark chapter 9 and verse 15, he says, "Their worm," those who are there, "their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched." The worm speaks of internal torment, and the fire speaks of outer torment. Jesus' words are creating a vivid picture here. And we love to think about the things that Jesus said. But I just wonder, if I knew that I was going to work side by side pulling a drill press tomorrow morning next to somebody who, if he doesn't make it through the week, will more than likely be there, would I tell him? If I really believed that that place existed, would I say something? God's counting on us to be the ones to say something. The future. Perhaps most terrifying of all, the Bible describes this place called hell as a place of remembering, a place of memories, a place where the souls who are there never die and their memories never die. Now, how different a place that is from the place where God's children will go, those who love him, who have come to know him. The world does not and cannot see the reality of these things. The question that I have for the church today is, do we see it? Or does this sound like wah-wah, 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 wah-wah? And meanwhile, the devil has anesthetized our neighbors, our friends, and even our enemies into thinking that there's nothing waiting for them that's like this place that Jesus described. So, are we going to love them enough to tell them? Have we matured enough spiritually so that we're no longer living for ourselves, but actually living for the one who gave? Have we made the great shift? Ask yourself a question and be honest. It's completely between you and God. Only the two of you know the answer. Who are you generally living for? Dickens' story is right to teach us that the past can be instructive. But as God's people, we must never look back with longing at what he's judged in us. Dickens' story is also right to teach us that the truth is all about opportunity. And for believers, that opportunity is to grow and to shine our light before men, that they too may glorify our Father. While we have the daylight, may we do just that. And Dickens' story is also right to remind us and to teach us that every man and woman has a yet-to-come appointment with death and an exit interview with Jesus Christ. And that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So Scrooge told Marley's ghost that he'd prefer not to experience these things. He'd prefer not to have a visit from these ghosts. But the ghost wisely said, without their visits, you can't hope to shun the path that I tread. We know about heaven and we know about hell, and we know that every person that we encounter will go to one of those places. And keenly aware of this, and I'm finishing. Keenly aware of this, Jesus commissioned us to go and make disciples everywhere that we can, and he charged us to compel them to come. Remember this little story that he told in Luke chapter 14, and we'll close with it. Here's what he said. Jesus said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to them, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, everything is now ready.' But they all began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've bought a field and I have to go see it.' And he was excused. Please have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And so the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And he said, servant, sir, and the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. I hear God's voice speaking to this generation of Christians. Go and compel them. Go and tell them. They can be excused for not believing in a place called hell. They can be excused for not believing in the reality of heaven. I don't think that the church can. I think we know better. So could I ask you for one thing? Honestly, I've been praying about this all month. I know the other elders have as well. I want you to think right now, in a moment. David, would you come and just play for a moment as we close? I want you to just think. David's going to play for a moment. I'd like us to close our eyes. And I'd like you to think of one person that lives near you, that you work with, that you go to school with, that's in your neighborhood, that you talk to on the phone, that you have a relationship with. And I would like you to ask the Lord in prayer for an opportunity to ask them to come to hear the gospel next week. We want to do the work of evangelists. We want those that don't know Jesus to be saved. And by the way, if you know somebody who is estranged from the Lord, who's walked away from the Lord, it's a great opportunity for the back. There'll be a message for the backslider as well. So let's go before the Lord as God's people. Hey, listen, before we bow our heads, let's go before the Lord as the lights that God says we are and ask him, Lord, who can I ask? Who can I say, hey, will you come to church with me? It's the Sunday before Christmas. And who knows if God won't change the course of their life forever and their eternal destination. Amen.